While you're finding your seats, turn to the letter of 3 John. This morning, we'll finish our journey that we started about a month ago through the shortest book in the New Testament. Well, a good work ethic is an essential part of growing up. My dad always said to me, a job worth doing is worth doing right. Yes. And that saying still runs through my mind, even to this day. Thank you, Dad. But I wonder if you've ever been in a situation that brought you to the realization that your work ethic just wasn't cutting it. You thought you were a pretty good worker, and then a certain job brought this self-assessment tumbling down. I've been in that situation. Early on in my high school days, my friend Mike's dad needed to drywall his garage. And so he graciously entrusted his son and two of his son's friends to do this job over the course of a few weekends. And I was one of those lucky friends. And he was paying $10 an hour. Now, thankfully, none of you knew me at this time in my life. This is one of the blessings of being in Oklahoma and not in Washington. But I was what you might call a talker. And I'd never had a job in my life. My friend has since reminded me at semi-regular intervals, since then, like even to this day, that I did a lot of talking while he was working hard to please his dad. And my friend's dad, he really made this job easy for us. He cut all the pieces of drywall himself. They were laid out exactly where they would fit on the walls. And yet, our progress was slower than anticipated. I just didn't know how to work hard. And I just have this one specific memory of us trying to get one piece of drywall in at the top of the wall, and it was not fitting. And these were all measured very accurately. So instead of, you know, trying to figure out, oh, why isn't this fitting, we just started shaving down the edge of the drywall and then pushing it in as hard as we could. And while we were doing that, my friend's dad walked out into the garage. Now, he was a very patient man, and so only my friend Mike knew how hot of water we were in. But, you know, eventually I came to realize this too, especially how little work I had actually done and how little I deserved the payment that he did end up giving me in the end, very graciously. I really wonder how much better the job would have been done if it had just been Mike and his dad. It doesn't take much to detract from quality work. Someone can still be working, even in a technical sense like I was, but really pulling the whole project down. Our passage this morning features one man who is an expert builder, and another man who is pretending to work while tearing down the whole project. If you're in John 3, look with me as I read verses 9 to 15. The Apostle John writes, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. Not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. Purpose of this letter is to encourage Gaius to keep laboring for the gospel by supporting missionaries sent out to preach Christ and to be his witnesses. And really, this is the task for the church in this age, starting with guys like Gaius going all the way to today. This is a task that we're all called to be workers for the truth until the Lord returns. This morning we're going to look at two new characters, Diotrephes and Demetrius, and then we'll take one last look at Gaius and John. So we'll begin this morning with the third character of this letter, Diotrephes, and we will see the downfall of a truth worker. Let me set the scene here for verses 9 and 10. There's a church. It's a good church. Lots of people there want to obey the Lord. But there's a man at this church. His name is Diotrephes. And this guy really loves to be the leader. In fact, he loves it so much because he really just likes to be in first place. He likes his authority. And one day, a knock comes at the door. Missionaries from the Apostle John have arrived and are seeking refuge. And they bring with them a letter from the beloved Apostle. Demetrius looks at the letter, maybe, I don't know. But then he refuses to welcome them into his home. From then on, things with Diotrephes begin to spiral out of control. And verses 9 and 10 recount the downfall of Diotrephes, this influential church leader turned authoritarian bully. Some of you have maybe even seen this kind of twisted character transformation happen before. It's tragic when it happens, and yet it shouldn't surprise us. Paul himself warned of this as he spoke his final words to the Ephesian elders. From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. You might even be able to think of names, maybe public Christian figures or even your own personal leaders who have gone down this same road of spiritual destruction. The question we're left with when we watch this happen, how can I be sure this won't happen to me? If it happened to this great spiritual leader, how do I know I won't do the same? What was it that brought this man down? As I said, John's purpose in this letter is to encourage us to be workers for the truth. Part of being faithful workers for the truth is knowing how to watch out so that we don't fall. John wants us to understand why this happens. And so after Diotrephes sets off this bomb in his local church, John takes Gaius and walks him through the rubble and the shrapnel to teach him and to teach us how not to go down this road. We're going to look at the steps that Diotrephes took on this downfall into sin. the first step that he took, letting pride take pride of place. Now, you can tell a lot about a family by what takes pride of place in their living room. Is there a TV? How big is it? Is there an Aggie game on? How many Texas-themed items are on the bookshelf? Is there a giant Bucky beanbag? Okay, maybe not the giant Bucky beanbag. That's maybe a little bit overkill, but you know what I mean. In the center of Diotrephes' living room, not literally, there was a massive trophy of the number one, and engraved on it was the name Diotrephes. Pride, yeah. It would be a silly trophy to have in your living room, for sure. Pride took pride of place in this man's life. Verse 9, John says, he likes to put himself first. Or as the NASB really more literally translates it, he loves to be first. And this pride set the trajectory for a downward spiral into all kinds of sin. What is pride? Well, really, John's statement here defines it. It's the desire to put yourself first. Pride is self-exaltation. C.S. Lewis said of it, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else. And theologians over the centuries have reckoned pride to be the root of all sin, from Augustine to Aquinas to Luther. Charles Spurgeon calls it a groundless thing that is like trying to stand on the sands or on soap bubbles, because there's really nothing to it. We have nothing as human beings to take pride in. But let pride take pride of place, and you will soon be blind to its influence over you, and you will follow the path of Diotrephes. What is the ultimate result of this pride? Well, pride will make you a rebel against God himself. For Diotrephes, this meant flagrant denial of the Apostle John. And I just wonder if, when you really think about that, you can imagine it. It was initially hard for me to picture this. How could someone reject an apostle? That just looks bad. But that's where we need to look further into the downfall of this apparent truth worker. When you let pride take pride of place, you're giving it all that it needs to grow. Verse 10, John writes, "So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing." Diotrephes' love of his position had been bleeding out into his actions for some time now. It was causing division in the church. Paul instructs Titus in Titus 3:10, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him." We don't know where Diotrephes was on this in this verse, but he was somewhere in there. When John comes, there will be a public confrontation. And John then lists the sins that were growing out of Diotrephes' pride. Number one, gossip and slander. Diotrephes was spreading lies about John and the brothers he was sending to the churches. He was using his authority and whatever trust he had to get people to believe total falsehood about John. I mean, John doesn't even entertain the lies Diotrephes was spreading. It was wicked nonsense, not even worthy of a defense. Pride is so competitive, so diabolically committed to first place, that it will embrace any falsehood if it helps me put others down. Number two, temptation. The text says Diotrephes was not content with that. We don't usually say, pray for me to be more content about my current level of gossip and slander. That would be a bad prayer request. I will not pray for you for that. No. This is not discontentment. This is temptation. This is Diotrephes being the kind of man who just completely gave himself over to the lusts of his flesh. His sin knew no bounds. Gossip and slander against John the Apostle weren't enough to satisfy his urge to put himself on a higher pedestal. He had to do more. So what did he do? Well, he began to hate. He began to hate. We're not there yet. We're still here. Okay. He did the opposite of Gaius. Gaius welcomed the missionaries. Diotrephes refused to welcome them. And we know from last time, this wouldn't have been hard to do. It would have been socially acceptable to deny hospitality and treat these missionaries with suspicion. That's kind of the run-of-the-mill thing that people would have thought in that day. I don't think any of Diotrephes' neighbors, unbelieving neighbors, would have batted an eye at this. Diotrephes is revealing his true heart here. I mean, maybe he was saying, he's a church leader after all, he still loves God, but as John wrote in 1 John, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this led Diotrephes to a fourth and final sin, which I think we could just call abuse of authority. Diotrephes turns church discipline upside down. He excommunicated Christians who wanted to obey the Lord. Not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Scriptures warn us of the danger of giving way to this kind of pride. But the scriptures also give us pictures like this one of Diotrephes. And pictures like this give us a visceral sense of the danger of such sin. As we watch a living, breathing human being destroy himself by it. So as we observe the sins that pride produced in Diotrephes' life, we should be humbled. We should be warned. And in light of that, I want to take just a step back and observe four steps in pride's downward spiral. We've looked at the sins that Diotrephes' pride produced, but let's look at the actual steps that took place under the surface. And what I want you to see is how the scriptures give us the antidote to each of these steps. Number one, as we've already observed, pride begins with a desire to put self first. What's the antidote to this? It's the fundamental principle that Jesus laid out for his disciples. Mark 10:42, Jesus called to them and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Sounds a lot like Diotrephes. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The antidote to putting ourselves first is putting Christ before ourselves. And by that I mean beholding Christ, seeing him, and then becoming like him. A true believer in Christ will cease to put himself first. A true believer in Christ will put the desire to be first to death because it is foreign to the way of Christ. When John identifies Diotrephes as one who loved to be first, he identified a fatal flaw in this man's understanding of Christianity. Real Christians don't love to be first. They love to be slaves. They love to serve. They love to be last. The second hallmark of pride is an inflated view of one's self-importance. Diotrephes was an important person. He was some sort of leader in the church. He had authority. Leaders have a level of importance. The scriptures tell us that those who aspire to the office of overseer desire a noble task. It's an important work. The problem is when importance becomes self-importance and then gets inflated. When the significance of the responsibility God has given you starts to make you think that you are significant for doing it. What's the antidote to an inflated sense of self-importance? Meekness. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, I don't want to bore any of you with Greek dictionary definitions, but sometimes they're so good I just can't help it. What is meekness? According to Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich's lexicon, it's not a law firm, it's a lexicon. Meekness is not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Where does this meekness issue from? It issues from the reality that no matter our role, no matter our authority, no matter our power or our influence, we're still creatures made by another. We're owned by God. And we owe all to God. I think that will diminish our sense of self-importance, won't it? Third hallmark of pride is a rejection of anyone who pushes back. Diotrephes' pride compelled him to reject John, to reject the missionaries, to reject his teaching. And it also compelled him to stop those who wanted to welcome the missionaries. There were faithful Christians in this church who wanted to do what was right. But as the pride crystallized in Diotrephes' heart, he went deaf to the truth. He rejected anyone who pushed back on him. He stopped others from doing what was right. So what is the antidote to that? Proverbs 31 says, a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. The antidote is for us to receive rebuke. I mean, what is your first impulse when someone close to you who lives in your same house tells you that you're chewing loud? Not any louder than you are. No. What's your first impulse when someone confronts you, even on something small? and insignificant. Even when you think they might be wrong, do you listen? Do you receive rebuke? Or is your first impulse to defend, deflect against perceived attack? The fourth hallmark of pride is its desperate attempt to maintain position. Diotrephes' pride certainly did not start with excommunicating people from his church. But, I mean, once that pride was under attack for long enough, once people started pushing back on him, asking him questions, shouldn't we just welcome these people? Isn't that the right thing to do? Nothing held him back from taking radical action to protect his power. And there was no other way to preserve his authority than to begin to abuse it. And I think this is where pride really just starts to rear its ugly head. It becomes blind to its own foolishness. It becomes apparent to more and more people that this person is not worthy to be followed. This is when pride brings someone to the point of spiritual destruction. We have to realize the folly of this. As Spurgeon said, it's like trying to stand on sands. It's like trying to put our feet on billows or bubbles. It can't hold us up. Try as we might to preserve our perceived position, our heightened self-importance, the fake foundation will always, always crumble, and we will fall. But praise the Lord, the gospel exposes that fact. It confronts us. It shines a light on the truth of our position before God. Before God, in our sin. Paul says in Romans 3 that our mouths are stopped and we're held accountable to God. We have nothing to say. What's the antidote to our desperate attempts to protect our pride? To trust God, to lift us up. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Proverbs 29:23. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James 4:10. In God's economy, the one who lifts himself up will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Is there anything better for us to run to than this promise? I mean, the God who knows our humble, sinful state infinitely better than us is the God who actually promises to exalt us at the proper time. This is, I mean, what a reason to leave pride behind. Don't stand on soap bubbles. Don't stand on billows. Don't stand on sand. Stand on the rock. If you're going to be a worker for the truth, you need to kill pride. Don't be like Diotrephes. Instead, be like Demetrius. Let's look at him now, the reputation of a truth worker. Verse 11 is sort of a bridge that brings us from Diotrephes to Demetrius. And Diotrephes is this perfect example of a truth worker gone bad. Well, Demetrius is an example of a truth worker who gone really good. And in between those two characters is this direct command, the only command that John gives to Gaius, other than the command to greet at the very end that we'll talk about later. Command is, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Now, Demetrius, most likely, is the courier of this letter, the trusted man that John knew who would be faithful to bring it to his friend Gaius. And so the big picture here in this section, verses 11 and 12, is that we have Diotrephes before this bad example And we have the command that John gives to Gaius, and then we have Demetrius, the good example. So now let's think about this command. And I want to bring you to four observations. First, we need to remember that John is giving this command to Gaius. And as we know from verses 1 through 8, Gaius is doing good. I mean, he's succeeding. He's a good example. He's faithfully supporting the missionaries. He's providing hospitality to them. He's living this ordinary but extraordinary Christian life. And we would expect he's going to receive John's exhortation to keep going. And yet, John still warns him of the danger of pride. And the lesson for us here, I think, is pretty obvious. We have to be on guard against evil. It doesn't take much to get us off course. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for us. Gaius could be tempted to go down the same road as Diotrephes, and so can we. Are you on guard against evil? There is not a day but sin foils or is foiled, prevails or is prevailed on, and it will be so while we live in this world. John Owen. As long as we're in this world, we need to be ready to defend against spiritual attack. Second, we need to recognize there's no middle ground here. We're so prone to weasel our way, or at least try to weasel our way, onto some middle path, some kind of neutral ground. I'm not doing great, but I'm not doing bad either. Maybe we do this most by comparing ourselves to others. You know, a friend shares with you their prayer request, and your first thought is, oh, wow, I'm glad I don't struggle with that. Or you see a squabbling couple in the grocery store, and so you don't feel so bad about the impatience towards your wife that maybe she didn't notice. No, she did notice, but yeah. But I mean, don't you just love John? This is what John loves to do. He pulls back the curtain. He gives no room for middle ground. It's either that we're imitating good or we're imitating evil. There's no middle category. Third, we need to see that what we imitate reveals who we really are. Second half of verse 11, John says, whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. This is such an ultimate statement. Is John advocating some kind of works-based salvation? No. He's just bringing us to an ultimate truth. Good is from God. Evil is from Satan. And the one whose life is defined by good, that person is from God. The one whose life is defined by evil, no matter how much that one might profess to know God, is still blinded by sin. He may say, of course I'm a Christian, but he's never seen him. This challenges us in the Bible Belt. Some of us are in danger of making a separation between Christian salvation and Christian living. There are Christians, and there are really spiritual Christians. There are Christians who love God's word and Christians who just don't get around to it ever. There are Christians who bear fruit and Christians whose fruit is still coming someday, maybe. There are holy Christians and there are carnal Christians. John says, no, there aren't. Christians are those whose lives are characterized by good. If your life is not characterized by good, it's actually defined by evil, no matter how cleaned up you might be on the outside. Let me ask you this. Do you know the state of your own heart? What direction is your life pointing towards? Imitating good does not mean being perfectly good. And imitating evil does not mean being the absolute most evil you can be. What direction is your life pointing? This brings us to the fourth observation. Just as we saw how evil is demonstrated by Diotrephes, we need to see the good in the life of Demetrius. We can call him good Demetrius. So that brings us to verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. When you meet Demetrius in heaven someday, I think he's probably the best candidate for the saying, your reputation precedes you, because we actually don't know anything about this guy. I mean, do you notice that? John doesn't bring up anything Demetrius did. It's just all about his testimony, his reputation, who people knew he was. And that is set in stark contrast with Demetrius. Because John tells us in detail what Demetrius was doing, what Diotrephes was doing. I knew I was going to do that at some point in this sermon. Maybe I've done it before this, I don't know. What is this contrast? It's a rhetorical device. It shines the light on the fact that in Diotrephes' pride, he was the one doing all he did. But it amounted to nothing but spiritual destruction. It was his work, his authority, his leadership. But in Demetrius' humility, it was the Lord who was at work. The focus wasn't on any one particular action that Demetrius was doing or that he could take pride in. It was that he had a good name, a good reputation. Everything Diotrephes had, he took for himself. Everything Demetrius had, he received from others. Where Diotrephes fought to make a name for himself, Demetrius quietly gained a name that everyone trusted. That's what John is saying at the beginning of verse 12. Anyone who knew Demetrius knew him to be a faithful man. But then John goes one step further. He says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. In what sense can the truth testify to someone's character? Well, when was the last time that you were at Texas Roadhouse and you asked for the coloring sheets that they give before the meal and you did a spot the differences coloring sheet? You know, it's like there's a soccer ball on this side, but on the other side it's a golf ball, and you have to tell that, see, I can't do that kind of stuff because I don't do sports. But when you held Demetrius up to the truth, there wasn't a difference. That doesn't mean he was perfect. He was still a sinner. He was still on the path of spiritual growth, but his life, the essence of his life, was a carbon copy of the truth laid out in the scriptures. It was in constant harmony and aspiration to the truth of the gospel, the call of conformity to Jesus. And then John adds, we also add our testimony and you know that our testimony is true. Now, why does John add that? I mean, this is for the same reason that you might say to a friend about Texas Roadhouse, you need to try that new restaurant. Everyone loves it. It's so good. It's my new favorite. See, Gaius knew John. He knew John's testimony, John's reputation. And so John could introduce Demetrius to Gaius by letter, and Gaius could be confident to receive this stranger with open arms. There's just this sort of endless cycle here of Christian testimony. This is how the body of Christ functions. This is how the gospel spreads. Our character is defined by godliness. And when it really is, our reputation spreads. And when our reputation spreads, the power of the gospel is displayed in transformed lives, just like it was in Demetrius. What is your testimony? Not your Christian testimony of how you came to know the Lord, but what is your Christian reputation? And who are you imitating? Oh, that we may have the reputation of Demetrius, even when all our works are forgotten by men. Let's look one more time as we reach the end of this letter at our first two characters, Gaius and John, and we'll look at the longings of a truth worker. Verses 13 to 15 are really just parting remarks. In such a short letter, though, they take up quite a bit of space. I think we could still easily pass over them, but we shouldn't, because we see yet another facet of the heart of a truth worker, as we saw at the beginning, in the longings that John expresses here for Gaius. So let's look at John's longings. First, John longs for full-fledged fellowship. I mean, at face value, verse 13 it's mundane. John's maybe looking down at his own desk. You know, he sees the reed in his hand and the ink in the well. You know, the letter's almost finished. And then he writes, I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. You know, people have speculated for years about what Paul meant by his thorn in the flesh. You know, was it physical blindness? Was it some other health problem? I don't think anybody has suggested it was an actual thorn, which is probably good. We could maybe add John to the list of apostles to speculate about their potential health problems. You know, did John have a bad case of carpal tunnel? Is that why he didn't want to write more? But that's not the point. And I don't think we should speculate about that at all, just so you know. Because John continues in verse 14. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. He pretty much says the same thing at the end of 2 John. Now this longing that he expresses is actually profound. And I imagine that the older that you are in Christ, the more you understand this longing. Because you've had friends like the friend John had in Gaius. And you've been parted from those friends for any number of reasons over the years. And you know that it would be 1,000 times better to be face to face with them. And you still miss them. You know, even FaceTime still leaves us with a poignant sense that we're not really there. Fellowship, as Jerry Bridges defines it, is the common life we share in Christ. And that common life is best shared in person, face to face. This is why we don't forsake this gathering. This is why we don't forsake the gathering of ourselves together. This is why our missionaries here at BCO travel thousands of miles to be here. This is why we send short-term missions trips, like the one that we're hoping to send to Honduras again this summer, 2,252 miles away. Wouldn't it be better if we just gave them the money that we would spend on that trip? No. Because it's better to be face to face. We want what John wanted. We want full-fledged fellowship. And maybe you've grown complacent about this. Maybe you're starting to be a fellowship hermit. I just have to tell you that the more that you stay away from the relationships, the more that you will feel the difficulties of them, and the less you'll feel the blessings of them. It's not easy. Real relationships take work. We're still sinners. We're going to bother each other. We're going to step on each other's toes, and we're going to sin against each other. But the greatest reconciliation has already happened. And so there is nothing to fear as we move towards one another. There's a second longing here. It's the longing for what I am calling gospel comfort. Gospel comfort. John doesn't write more than he needs to. He is being very brief. And he knows that face to face with Gaius, he's going to say more. But does he have a word of encouragement as he reaches the end? Yes. Peace be to you. It's a phrase that comes up in different ways a lot in the New Testament. And it's a beautiful phrase. What brings more comfort to the Christian on earth than the truth that he has peace with God in heaven? What brings more rest than to know that your relationship with God is good? This is gospel comfort. And I just want to ask, do you have this peace? It only comes through a right relationship with God's Son, Jesus. The truth of the matter is that we have certainly rebelled against God. We've all been like Diotrephes to some extent. In our hearts, we've been like him to the full extent, because we're all offspring of Adam and Eve. We're at war with God. And a God who's perfectly good and perfectly just to condemn sinners like us to hell, God is perfectly good and just to do that. If you love good, you have to hate evil. And yet, God sent his Son to save rebels from the punishment that their rebellion deserved. Jesus Christ made peace by the blood of his cross. If you repent, if you turn from your sin, hate your sin, and if you believe and put your trust in Christ alone to save you from your sin, you will be saved. And you will have this peace. And if you have this peace, don't forget about it. I mean, it's just so fitting that so many of the New Testament letters end on this note. Because we cannot forget our position. We are at peace with God. What else could trouble us? Finally, third longing. Longing for true friendship. Christian friendship is not exclusive. It's expansive. And it's always welcoming more and more people in. And that's what Gaius was doing, bringing strangers into his home who I am positive left as his friends. And that's exactly the kind of thing that John is expressing at the end of this letter. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. I mean, at this last verse, this very personal letter between two close friends, it's like it just became a party. There's like an innumerable amount of people here. There's Gaius's friends and John's friends, and Gaius is going to all of them like, hey, John wants me to tell you that he says hi. This is how the church ought to be. We ought to pursue deeper relationships, but that doesn't mean we form cliques and groups that are exclusive. As we pursue deeper friendships, we also expand them by bringing others into those friendships. These are the longings of a truth worker. In church, when you've tasted those longings, you're going to pursue those for your whole life, because fellowship and comfort and friendship are really, really good. These things carry us along. They lift us up as we labor as workers for the truth. So, let's pray. Oh Lord, you have called us into the fellowship of your Son. And so we have fellowship with one another. And you have called us into the ministry of your Son. And so we work together as we share in your life. Lord, increase our labors and deepen our love. Give us undivided hearts. Deliver us from evil. Strengthen us to pursue good. We are still bent in many ways. Lord, use the straight edge of your word to make us true. Amen.